The entitlement attitude is all around us. Our English word entitlement comes from a term in the Latin language which means literally to be provided for. Of course, it can mean a lot more than that, but as we want to understand it today, the term carries with it the idea of you owe me, or I have it coming. When you connect together the tendency to greed and selfishness that is so characteristic of human nature, you connect that with a benevolent form of government that we have in this nation that sometimes, even with the best of intentions, takes things too far in caring for its own. The result sometimes, not always, but sometimes in some people, not everyone, but for some people, the result is an attitude of entitlement. I deserve this. You owe me this. Entitlement is the polar opposite of gratitude. It takes the goodwill of a gift and turns it into an obligation. In other words, I deserve this. Entitlement is offended when it does not receive the level of attention that it desires. Entitlement is the spoiled teenager who has everything handed to him and still complains until he or she gets more. Entitlement is the wealthy person who feels that others need to serve him because of his financial status. Entitlement is the poor person who claims that he's disadvantaged, disenfranchised, and it's everybody else's fault except for his. Make sure you understand what I just said. Not every teenager has an entitlement attitude. Not every wealthy person feels entitled. And certainly not every poor person has that kind of an attitude. But the reality is, it can be found in every segment of our society. Sadly, the entitlement attitude can even be found among the church, and in a spiritual sense. Whenever we have the idea, for whatever the reason, that we are of central importance rather than God, then we've let the entitlement attitude take control. Some folks today have proposed a concept of church growth that seems to focus on the wants and the desires of people, and it effectively screens out anything that someone might consider to be offensive or hard, especially to someone off the street. Consequently, often bold, clear Bible teaching is replaced with self-help, non-offensive sermonettes, and we wonder why modern-day church members are offended and repulsed by the Bible's call to self-denial and surrender to God's will. In the early verses of Luke chapter 17, we find Jesus delivering a series of teachings that deal with the behaviors and attitudes that sometimes find their ways among God's people. One of those attitudes that he addresses in this text is the attitude of entitlement. But in verses 1 and 2, notice that Jesus deals with the very specific danger of causing others to stumble by what we might do, or what we might say, or even by an impression that we might give, especially for the sake of those who are immature, impressionable, or for some reason weak in their faith. In verses 3 and 4 of Luke 17, Jesus addresses the subject of forgiveness. He refers to it in a way that leaves the impression with us that forgiveness is a very, very important thing. In fact, in verse 3, he prefaces his statement on forgiveness by saying this: pay attention to yourselves. Take heed unto yourselves. In verse 6 of Luke 17, he encourages his disciples in the need for working faith. And it appears that in view of what he has just said about being careful not to offend or cause others to stumble, and being diligent to forgive, the disciples seem to think that maybe all of this was overwhelming, and they said, "Oh Lord, increase our faith. We need more faith in order to be this way." And Jesus said, in effect, if I could paraphrase, you don't need more faith, you just need to use the faith that you have. Put it to work. And then verses 7 through 10 contain our lesson text for this morning. Jesus said, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, I believe this parable illustrates some very basic truths for us. And the first one is this: God is the master. I am the servant. Now, at the risk of seeming to be offensive or implying that we're all too simple-minded, I would be very tempted to ask you to repeat after, don't want you to really do it, but I think it might be appropriate to say, please repeat after me 3 times. And then I would almost want to have us all to say, God is the master. I am the servant. God is the master. I am the, you know. That's a tough concept to get right. As simple as it is. You see, we live in a very consumer-driven economy. In a consumer-driven economy, if you want to succeed, you have to operate on the philosophy that the customer is always right. Customer satisfaction is top priority among those who want to be successful. And well, it should be. But where the church is concerned, God is not a consumer item that we get in exchange for some kind of a payment. Salvation is not something that you and I can buy and pay for and thus act as though it's due to us. In fact, our relationship with God is based solely on what God could do to us if he wanted to, if he didn't love us. You see, if our relationship with God is based entirely on what can I get out of God, or what can I have from God, maybe we need to revisit what the Bible says about God and His sovereignty. In Psalm 95, verses 3 through 6, the psalmist says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Pride is one of the hallmarks of our culture. And until we get things turned back around and get God back on top and us back at the low end of the scale, we're not going to get anywhere in the kingdom. Some people have said that this parable is a hard thing to understand. There may be some aspects of this parable that we don't exactly relate to, but one thing is for sure, it has a central message. The message is that we are the servant and God is the master. We may try to make it say more than it really says. We may want to know, well, why was the man a servant? Was he a bond servant? Or was he an indentured servant? Is he working to pay off a debt? Or maybe perhaps he was a captive. Maybe he was a hired servant. That's not important. The fact is he was a servant. And the master-servant relationship cannot be turned upside down. God is the master. I am the servant. Number two, consider this important fact. God is no one's debtor. The reason the master in the parable doesn't thank the servant for what he's done is because the master is not the one under obligation. We do not possess the ability to put God under obligation to us. It's an impossibility. It cannot happen. Job had it all figured out in Job 9, verse 3. He says, "If a man wished to contend with God, he could not answer him one time in a thousand." In other words, God doesn't owe me any answers. He doesn't owe me anything. In Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul said, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that is formed say to him that formed it, why did you thus make me? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another a vessel for common use or dishonor?" A lot of times that old entitlement attitude comes out when we protest to God about the difficulties in our lives. When He lets suffering come our way, well, we're a little bit shocked. And sometimes just downright upset. We think, I just... don't really understand what's going on here. I serve God faithfully, and this is what I get for my efforts. What we're really saying when we say that is that we believe that our faithfulness to God has indebted Him to us in some way or another. We serve Him, therefore He owes us a certain level of ease and comfort in our lives. And if something other than that comes along, well, maybe God's just not doing His job. He's not keeping up His end of the bargain. Boy, doesn't that sound foolish when you put it in words and hear it said out loud like that? You say, that's just ridiculous. But doesn't that come close to telling how we sometimes, if we're not very careful, will feel as though God has not treated us fairly? God is no one's debtor. He blesses us as His people, of course. But if we're looking for special favor over and above that because we think we've earned it, we have forgotten that He's the master and we are the servants. A third thing that comes to mind from this passage is that everything good that we have is a gift from God. James says every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. In this parable, there is no possible way that the slave or the servant can merit anything from his master. The simple fact is the servant is too far into debt. He's the servant. As long as he's the servant and the master is the master, the servant is indebted to the master. As long as that relationship stands, until that relationship gets changed somehow or the other, the servant is too deeply in debt to merit anything, to earn anything from his master. Even when he's done everything that he possibly can do, he's still in debt. It's still him, the servant, who's under obligation. Thus, if he receives anything from his master, then it is a gift. It's a blessing. It's not anything that his master owes him. It's the product of a charitable, kind-hearted master. And the only right response to that kind of treatment from a master on the part of a servant is the ongoing, attitude-changing gratitude that must come forth. A gratitude that doesn't focus on my rights, but a gratitude that focuses on God's blessings. In the opening statement of that parable, Jesus said, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at my table'?" The implication there in Jesus' words is that such a thing would be utterly ridiculous. No one in their wildest dreams would think that a master would say to the servant when the servant comes in from the field after working, even if he's worked hard all day, because he's the master and because he's the servant, the master isn't going to say, "You poor fellow, you've been working so hard. Come on in, sit down here, take your shoes off, let me get you something to eat." Jesus implies that that would never happen because of the structure of the master and the servant. But now here's where it takes a fascinating twist. Because in actuality, that is exactly what God has done for you and me through Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the antidote to entitlement thinking. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That's the drumbeat of the entitlement attitude, isn't it? Selfishness and empty conceit. I deserve, I want, you owe. He goes on and he says, "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, a person who feels entitled, well, he's not going to regard anybody else as important as himself, and certainly not more important. He's not going to be concerned for anyone other than himself. He's only concerned for me. Now notice the rest of the text. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In other words, even though he was the master, he became the slave to take our place. It's a ridiculous picture. It's all out of order. It's upside down. It doesn't fit. It shouldn't happen. But it did. In fact, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And now, we, the servants, have been invited to sit down at the Master's table. Wait a minute. Not because he owes us, but because he loves us. Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, we're not entitled to that invitation. At best, we are just unworthy servants. We can't work hard enough. We can't do enough to earn it, to merit it. We're just unworthy servants. And we have no choice but to join with the songwriter who said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now let's make sure we keep all this in perspective. Because in all likelihood, there are probably some of us who, kind of like Martha in Luke chapter 10, may feel like we've really been working hard around here and we've been toiling while some others have not really been helping us. We've been trying to keep things going just right and well, we may feel that from time to time we haven't gotten a whole lot of help out of anybody else. Or maybe there are some of us who feel a little bit like those workers did in the Lord's parable in Matthew chapter 20. Those workers who had worked all day long in the hot sun without complaint, and then at the end of the day found out that those rascals who only worked an hour at the end of the day got paid the same amount they did for working all day long. You ever felt like that? Sure you have. We've all felt that. We've spent long hours in His service, working hard and caring for others. But listen to this now. Listen. Even the hardest working, most faithful among us must not slip into that feeling that our service and sacrifice has earned for us some kind of special favor from God. Because if we're doing that hard work, if we're doing that service, for what we can get out of God, we're working for nothing. Because even when we work hard, God is still the master, and we're still the servants. Now, in closing, let's touch briefly on a point that often trips us up. The point is that God, as the master, has all the rights. He's got all the rights. He has every right. Well, he's got every right to treat me differently from the way that he may be treating someone else. He has every right to treat me differently from the way that he may be treating that person sitting right there next to you on the pew. He's the master. He has every right. I like for things to be fair, don't you? Everybody gets the same treatment across the board. That's the way it ought to be. Right? Well, the reality is that life is not fair. And very rarely does everybody get the same treatment across the board, regardless of anything else. We know that. We've experienced that enough to understand that it's just not that way in life, in the reality of life. But understand this. God is not fair either. No. God's not fair either. He's not fair in the way that he deals with us. He is so much more than fair. He is so far beyond fair. Because you see, if God were fair, we'd all be headed for hell right now. If God were really fair to us, the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us according to our sins. In other words, he hasn't given us what we really deserve. If he were to deal with us fairly, we wouldn't have a chance. In fact, look at it this way. If I received from God the forgiveness of sins, and if from that point on my life here on this earth was miserable beyond imagination until I finally wasted away to the point that I died, it would still be true that God had been so much more than fair to me if he had forgiven my sins, and if I were able to leave this miserable life and go to an eternal home in heaven, he still would have been so much more than fair. So even in the most difficult of circumstances in this life, we cannot afford to feel cheated or envious of others who maybe from the appearance have it easier than we do. If another Christian gets to drive a new car every year and I'm in my 16th year in this same old jalopy, or if another Christian seems to just never have any health problems and it seems like I can't get over one before I have another one on top of me, I don't have any right to complain just because God has me on a different path from someone else. Because the assurance of God, because of who he is, and because of the great love wherewith he hath loved us, he will bless me uniquely as He sees fit. And I know that that is so much better than what I deserve. God has every right to take back anything He's ever given me, if He so chooses. You know, I guess the clearest case as an example of this would be the case of Job in the Old Testament. In the first chapter of that book that bears his name, we read about the terrible loss of his great wealth. Everything that he had gone in one day. And then a mighty wind, a tornado, hits the house of his eldest son. And it just so happens that all of his children are there visiting his eldest son on that day. And the house falls in on them and kills every one of them. Job didn't scream out to God, "It's not fair!" He didn't say that. His response in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in verse 22, the inspired writer says this, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." In human terms, there is no absolute way that you can say that that was fair for Job. But Job knew his place. He was the servant, and God was the master. And as such, God had every right to take away everything that he had. Every good gift that we have comes from God. It's really his. How are we using it? You see, the conflict comes in because we think it's ours. But it's his. And what we need to do with it is to turn it all back over to him. To let him take it. Hard lesson? You better believe it. I enjoy standing up here and telling you this, not for a second. Because in my life, just like you, I have difficulties. And I have a tendency to look back at the way I've lived or the way I think I've lived. And sometimes I'm tempted to think, you know, I deserve better than this. But it's not true. No matter how close to perfect we are, we don't deserve anything. But God, because of His love, gave His Son to take our place. All that we have is His. We've got to give it back. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.